1 Kings chapter 19, beginning now at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets of the with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw it, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and broke it in pieces, and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering end of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. And so he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back and back to him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Gracious Father, once again, as we examine your word, we thank you for it. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to discern and to understand these things, and, Lord, to be able to apply them to our life. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. In the previous chapter, we had this incredible display, really, of God's power. The prophets of Baal bet their lives literally on their false gods. These false, unresponsive, powerless gods, really of their own making. But in an incredible contrast, Elijah, the prophet of God, the prophet of the true and living God, speaks to God, and God responds with fire. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice upon the altar, the stones of the altar, the trench, and the water, and the dust around it. It's an incredible display. And then Elijah commands that the false prophets of Baal be killed, be destroyed, which they are. Elijah then tells Ahab that now it's going to rain. It hasn't rained in 3.5 years, but he says now it's going to rain because the God of Israel wills it, and it begins to pour. And then we end with the last verse in chapter 18. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So Elijah, running on foot in the pouring rain, beats Ahab, who's in a chariot, beats him to the gates of Jezreel, and that's where we pick up our story. in verse 1, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, but what he should have told her was all that God had done. You know, from a believer's perspective, the only thing that Elijah did was show up and be obedient to follow God's instructions, because God is the one that did all the work. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, Jesus tells us, "So likewise, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." Elijah is a great guy, and he's a good example in many ways. But, you know, God is the one doing the work. Elijah is just the mouthpiece. He's just the one, the herald is saying, "Look what God's going to do." And God is really doing the work. God did use Elijah to slay the false prophets, but understand that it was done according to the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." Imagine if we were doing that today. There'd be a lot less false teaching running around. Jezebel really is a very wicked influence in the kingdom. She was the daughter of a pagan king. She'd grown up with the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. She was the one who brought these pagan gods to Israel, and it was under her influence that the prophets of God were slain. And so every time we read about Jezebel, basically she's a bad woman. In fact, in the New Testament, she's used as a symbol of evil. As God addresses the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Jezebel is given credit with seducing the church, with leading the church astray, with causing the church to sin. That's not a very good reputation to have, particularly with God. In verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time." Upon hearing this news about what Jehovah had done, or actually what, from their perspective, Elijah had done, blaming the servant, she responds that she's going to kill Elijah. And the funny part is that she swears it by an oath. She swears it by an oath by the God that wasn't able to bring fire down, by the same God that they were yelling and jumping and screaming and was totally unresponsive and useless. She swears by this useless God, which is kind of funny because that just means that the threat really isn't very credible. But Jezebel is simply being true to her character. It's a reflection, actually, of the fruit of her life. Remember, Jesus said that you'll know a tree by its fruit? Well, here we see part of the fruit of her life, as it describes it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcrafts, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's essentially what do we read about Jezebel? This is like the hit list of the things that she does, and that's all we read about her. She's an evil woman. Verse 3 says, "When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Elijah hears this, and it says that he went for his life. Now, this is an interesting passage, and we shouldn't judge Elijah too harshly, because we're not so unlike him at times. You know, here's a guy that's walking with the Lord and doing good, and for whatever reason has this lapse in faith. And you know, I watch that and I go, "Lord, you know, keep me from it." But the bottom line is that we're all prone to it. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know, Elijah, for being used of God and a great man of God and a prophet and all that stuff, Elijah was just a man subject to the same human frailties that we are. You know, God's hand was on him, as we read in the last part of chapter 18. But now he goes in the opposite direction that God's hand had taken him. And he flees towards Beersheba, which is in Judah, the southern part of Israel. He starts off up in Jezreel, which is just south of the Sea of Galilee in the Jezreel Valley here. And he runs essentially just about 100 miles down to Beersheba, which is in the southern part of the country. And you don't go as the crow flies. I mean, there's a bunch of zigzags and hills and stuff in between. So he's picking them up and putting them down. And basically he's running for his life. But the question is why? You know, why did Elijah take heed to Jezebel's threats? I mean, God has shown himself powerful. He speaks to God, he prays to God, and fire comes down from heaven in this awesome display. And it's just like it doesn't seem to make sense. And honestly, there's a lot of people that have written a lot of books on this subject trying to speculate exactly what happened. And I can't tell you for sure, but it could have been unmet expectations. You know, things didn't work out the way Elijah thought they would. He thought that after this awesome display of power, perhaps, you know, the king would repent of his sins, that maybe even Jezebel would get saved, that the people themselves who, you know, responded, hey, you know, this is awesome, you know, God is the Lord, and they helped kill the prophets. But then after that, they kind of went back to business as usual. We don't really know for sure, but the bottom line is that something happened in Elijah's heart that discouraged him and caused him all of a sudden to listen to this woman and run for his life. And so, you know, I don't want to focus as much on, you know, his mental state and why he did this, but how God responds to him, which is the important part, because he ends up being restored in the end of it. In verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. You ever have those days when you just wished you would die? When you just wish that the Lord would take you home? Okay, Lord, I'm done. Just take me home. And I've had some of those days. I've been praying, like, you know, I see what's coming. It's like, Lord, will you take me home before that gets here? You know, and I think we all have those kinds of days, and that's where Elijah's at. He drops off his servant in Beersheba, and then he goes about a day's journey, which is about 20 miles, out into the desert. And if you look at this map, he's going to go from Beersheba to the east towards the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is not like a real encouraging place to go. And the places in between, it's just, it's the Negev. It's the Sinai. It's barren desert. Okay? You don't go out there going, oh, look, I'm going to go to an oasis and just have a good old time. It's a barren wasteland. And there's no water. There's very little vegetation. And the only wildlife are the vultures. You know, and they're waiting for you to slow down a little bit. You know, it's not an encouraging place to go. But he goes out there and he crashes underneath, this is a juniper tree. He's scared, he's tired, and he's hungry. And he prays that God would take his life, that God would take him home. It's kind of funny in a way, but as the story progresses, we see that God says no to his prayer. We don't read that, but it's implied in the fact that God still calls him to go do something else. But then when we get to 2 Kings chapter 2, we see that the end of Elijah's ministry is when God brings a chariot of fire, essentially, to scoop him up and whisk him off to heaven. And so the answer to his prayer ultimately is, no, you don't get to die. He was taken away in kind of a glorious fashion. But it's an interesting thing that he's in this place, again, of being tired and hungry and depressed and all those kinds of things. I think a place that we've all been at times. But it reminds me a little bit about something that Jesus went through. In Luke chapter 4, the first few verses there, it says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward was hungry. And then the devil said to him, and the devil came to him and tempted him. But when are we the most susceptible to the attack of the enemy? Usually when we're tired and hungry. And here, that's just exactly where Elijah's at. He's in that place where he's tired, he's hungry, he's run out of strength, he's running away from God's will. And that's essentially where God meets him. In verse 5, it says, and he lay and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and lay down again. In his weariness, Elijah had drifted off to sleep, only to be awakened by an angel. And this angel was sent by God to minister to him. And as he's woken up, he's told to eat. And then he sees freshly baked bread and a cruse of water. And one of the implications of this is that Elijah had run into this desert place without food or water. And it's a difficult trip. And his situation was fairly helpless. And Elijah is offered bread. Now, where did the bread come from? Well, the angel came from heaven, apparently, and I'm going to say, brought the bread with him. It's bread from heaven. You know, when we're weary, weak, tired, and hungry, this is just what we need as well, the bread from heaven. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 48, he said, I'm the bread of life. your fathers did eat the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. This angel, in a sense, brought Jesus to Elijah. And Elijah partook, I'm not sure how to say that. But Elijah is also offered water, and that water came from heaven. And interesting, it's in an earthen vessel. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father. You know, again, Jesus tells us in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. As Elijah receives the bread and the water from heaven, he lays down to rest again, and he received rest for his weary soul. And this is just exactly what Jesus promised would happen. He said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and forward, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I see Elijah just being ministered to by the Lord. And you know, it may be a small thing, but for just a moment, notice how the Lord has provided for Elijah in different ways. At first, Elijah is told to go out of the wilderness by the brook Cherith, and the ravens are going to bring him bread, and he'll drink water from the brook. And God provides for him for like at least a year out there in the wilderness. Then he's told to go to Zarephath over by the coast of the Mediterranean coast by Sidon, and a widow woman will take care of him. And he gets there, and the widow woman is poor. And she's just barely got a handful of grain and a barrel and a little bit of oil and a cruse, and she's going to eat that and die. But the Lord speaks to Elijah and says, no, you make me some bread first, take care of that, and take care of me, and don't worry, there'll be enough for you. And for the next 2 years, almost 2.5 years, every time they go in and get some flour out of the barrel and oil out of the cruse, it's always there. It never got done being used up. And God's taking care of Elijah through the widow woman and the never-ending barrel. Now, he's out in the wilderness, and there's no hope for anything else, and an angel comes to him and brings him fresh-baked bread from heaven. Don't you like how God doesn't always just do it the same way? That we can't put God in a box or make a formula? That's one of the drawbacks to denominationalism. You know, the various denominations kind of tend to say, well, this is how God operates. And they limit God. They put him in a box, or they make a formula, and this is how God's going to do it. And, you know, God won't be limited that way. I love what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God likes just to come out of left field sometimes and just surprise us. You know, and he's so creative in how he takes care of us. But we can't always just say, this is how God's going to do it. Because God has unlimited resources. In verses 7 and 8, it says, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now, after a period of rest, the angel again awakens Elijah and instructs him to eat because the journey is too much for him. And so, again, he's eating, he's partaking of the Word of God, really, and of the Holy Spirit. And, again, this is consistent with what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The journey is too much for us as well. You know, we won't make it unless the Lord sustains us. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life that God has called us to live. And when the angel said the journey is too much for him, it was, amongst other things, an indication that the angel knew Elijah's final destination. You know, what's going to happen to us is not a surprise to God. In fact, I believe God's got it all planned out. But the Lord knows, the angel knew, that what his end point was, and that, hey, you're not going to make it unless you're sustained by the Lord. And again, the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, to bring you to an expected end. You know, we go through a lot of different things in life. And sometimes I think that we forget that God already knows about all these things. He knew ahead of time that we'd, you know, stub our toe or go through some difficult thing. And God allowed it. God allowed it in our lives. It sifted through his loving hands to do something in us, to teach us a lesson, to help us understand a truth, to conform us more and more into his image. And the best thing we can do oftentimes is just to embrace those things, allow God to do that good work that he wants to do. You know, I don't know that Elijah's actually where he's supposed to be. Again, previously God's hand was on him, bringing him to Jezreel. And I think that God's hand was on him to bring him to Jezreel to do something besides chicken out in front of Jezebel. Okay? Even though I think that's the case, God will still use this situation and use Elijah for his divine purposes. You know, Elijah may think that he's done, but God is not done with Elijah. You know, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And we know that Elijah is called of God and a servant of God. And we'll see that more and more as the passage goes on. I think we need a recipe for this bread, because this bread and water, obviously from heaven, sustained Elijah for 40 days and 40 nights. As he goes to, says Horeb, it's the same as Mount Sinai. Okay, it's 200 miles away. All right? And so he lives for 40 days and 40 nights on a couple bites of bread, or say it's a loaf of bread. Say it's a truckload of bread. I'm not going to go very far in a truckload of bread. You know, I want some meat. But Elijah does pretty good. So he gets to Mount Horeb. And then in verses 9 and 10, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah has gone from the mountaintop of victory through the valley, if you will, actually through many valleys. And now he's basically holed up in a cave, a hole in the ground. And yet, that's exactly where the Lord meets him. I love this, that the Lord meets us where we're at. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. I like this, that God simply, where Elijah goes, God meets him. Have you been in a place where you just thought, God won't find me here? Or this God-forsaken place? There's no such thing as a God-forsaken place, especially if his servants are there. But God asks Elijah this question, what are you doing here? Now, considering the fact that, at least the possibility that Elijah's been disobedient, God could have asked that question with a stern tone. What are you doing here? But I don't think that's the tone. I don't think that's my God, honestly. I think when God asked Elijah, it was like, Elijah, what are you doing here? And, you know, see the difference? And Elijah responds that he's been faithful. He's been, you know, zealous for the Lord. But that nobody else seems to be. In fact, all the rest have abandoned the faith. And the world is against me. And they're trying to kill me. You know, kind of, woe is me. And in verse 11, as it goes on, and he said, God speaking, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent or tore the mountains and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. You know, the Lord tells Elijah basically to come out of the cave, to come out of the hole in the ground so you can see more clearly, and to stand upon the mountain. Then as the Lord passes by, we read that he wasn't in the strong wind or the earthquake or the fire. And after these impressive displays of power, there was this still small voice, a gentle voice. You know, God is able to thunder. You know, God is able to pour out fire. God is able to shake things up pretty good if he wants to. But more often than not, when God speaks to us, it's not in the thunder. More often than not, it is that still small voice. It's the word of God speaking to our hearts. God doesn't need to scream or to yell. I believe that he speaks softly. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, "And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way. Walk ye in it when ye turn from the right hand or when ye turn to the left." You know, I love it when God speaks, because when you've learned to recognize his voice, it's the most thrilling thing in the world, I think, to hear the voice of God. And especially when you go, "Okay, Lord, I understand your will," and you move in that direction. And then you hear God right behind you going, "All right, good job, keep going, go." You know, our God is the ultimate gentle shepherd. And he wants to minister to us. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." You know, sometimes God is in the strong wind and the earthquake and the fire. But we need to beware, because sometimes the strong winds of doctrine, as they change, or as things get shaky in the rumblings of emotion, or even in the misdirected fire, the flaming passions, God may not be in them. And we have to be careful. We need to compare those things to the Word of God. I get phone calls all the time for different ministries and stuff that are putting on different outreaches. And one of them is kind of a funny one. It's Acquire the Fire. You know, and it's kind of a hyper-Pentecostal kind of a scenario, but it's kind of funny because, hey, you know, they're always amped up and they're fired up, you know, and they, "Hey, we want to help you acquire the fire." So, you know, "I'm already on fire." You know? So, don't blow it out. Have a good day. You know? But it's just kind of funny that people get into that kind of stuff. And again, we've got to compare it to the Word of God itself. Again, more often than not, God will speak to us through that still small voice. And it's that still small voice that once again speaks to Elijah. And he says, "What are you doing here?" Second time he's asked that question. You know why he's asked it twice? Because it hasn't been answered yet. See, God is saying, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah is saying, "Why is there?" God is asking, "What are you doing? I mean, you should be," the implication is, "You should be doing something." But Elijah is just kind of sniveling and kind of, "You know, the world hates me." And tough cookies, the world's not really going to like us. In verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in my room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." The Lord basically tells Elijah that it's time to get going. There's still work to be done, and I'm not done with you yet. And so Elijah is sent back out. This is what I call work therapy. Sometimes we can sit around and analyze things too much. Sometimes we can kind of like look in the mirror too much. Sometimes we just have this pity party, and the best way to get out of that mode is to get busy and to put your hands on something and to do something, to have purpose and direction. And that's exactly what God does for Elijah. He says, "Okay, it's time to get going again. You know, you've been fed, you've been rested and taken care of and all that stuff. So now it's time to go." And I like that, because when he is sent out, he is refreshed, he's renewed, he's got a new vision of God's power, and he's been fed and ministered to. He's strengthened for the ministry. You know, again, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God is always with us. And he wants to encourage us and strengthen us, and he's able to do that. But look at the things that Elijah is told to do. First, he's told to go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now, at present, Ben-Hadad is the current king of Syria. And he probably won't like the fact that somebody else is anointed to be king over Syria. So, sounds kind of like a dangerous mission to me. Then the next thing he's told to do is go anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Well, as you recall, Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel are currently in reigning over Israel at that time, and so they're not going to be too thrilled with Elijah going to anoint somebody else to be king. Another dangerous mission. And then the third thing he's told is, go find Elisha to take your place. Now, that's kind of, out of the frying pan, into the fire kind of a thing. But when he's told to go anoint Elisha, that says two things. Number one, you're not irreplaceable. You think you're the only guy. You're the only one left, but you're not. You're replaceable, and your days are numbered. I've got you set up for retirement here pretty soon, and you'll be all done. Now, this process will take 6 years. Okay, we read about it in the next chapter, but it takes 6 years for Elijah to be done with his ministry. God sweeps him away and all that stuff. But it's kind of, not a lot of fun stuff ahead for him. He thought he had it bad. But he goes, And again, it's out of the frying pan into the fire. And I like this because God is directing Elijah to forget about the past. He's telling Elijah not to dwell in the present, but to look to the future. These guys are anointed to be kings, and this other guy's anointed, Elisha, is anointed to be a prophet. He's not looking back, he's looking forward. And the thing I like about this as well, as we examine this text, is that God tells Elijah, he confides in Elijah. Here's what's going to happen. Here's people's ears, man, they're going to itch. If they knew this stuff ahead of time, man, if you get it on the internet and blog it or something like that, man, it's going to spread like wildfire. But who gets to hear it first? Elijah, the servant of God. Do you get the feel that Elijah has not been put out to pasture, that Elijah has not been set aside, that God is still going to use him? In fact, he's still confiding in him? I like this. Along the same lines, it's interesting. In James chapter 2, verse 23, hear this commentary. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. And that helps me to understand what I read in Genesis chapter 18. God appears to Abraham, and he's just about ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I will do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? And so God, essentially, like Elijah, confides in Abraham, hey, a couple of days now, I think I'm going to toast Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, what? What if there's, they go into this long discussion? But it's kind of cool because God tells Abraham ahead of time. Why? Because Abraham is God's friend. And, that's how the Lord treats us. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 15, he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. And now we've got Elijah that thinks he's pretty much on the outs. I mean, he's kind of running home to mama. I mean, when he goes back to Mount Sinai or Horeb, that's where the law came from. That's where God appeared to Moses. And so he's just, he's getting out of Dodge, and he's trying to find a safe place. And he thinks he's hiding out from God or whatever. But, God's right there and feeds him and nourishes him and ministers to him and refreshes him and makes him rested up. And he says, Elijah. And he takes him under his wing and says, hey, here's what I want you to do. And in the process, and here's what's going to happen. And, to me, this is a picture of God's grace and his mercy. Because he wasn't set aside. He wasn't kicked out of the fort, and didn't get his patches ripped off and all that stuff. God is still going to use Elijah in spite of his human frailties, in spite of his weaknesses. God knows us. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I take such comfort in this. I really do. It ministers to me. Our God is a compassionate God. And he loves us and he takes care of us. Now, God also corrects Elijah. He says, you're not the only one left. There's 7,000, stashed aside that you don't know about. But he's not just correcting Elijah. He's also encouraging him because he's saying, you're not alone. Okay, yeah, you thought you were by yourself, but you're not. There's 7,000 other guys out there that haven't bowed down to Baal or kissed him with their mouth. Now, I only know two kinds of kiss. One is with the mouth, and the other one is in the kisser. But, you know, it's one of those things that it's interesting. You know, bowing the knee is easy to understand. Those that haven't bowed down and worshiped Baal, but that, you know, or kissed him with their mouth, I don't quite get that one all the time. But in Eastern culture, people would often greet their friends with a kiss, welcoming them into their home or into their heart. And apparently, there's been a bunch of people in Israel in that day that had not only welcomed Baal as a friend into their homes by bowing down to him, but also with a kiss. You know, and I've seen too many videos of, you know, and seen it. You go to Rome, and you go and watch people as they crawl up the steps to these cathedrals and kiss the feet of the statues and all these different things. You know, this sounds like it's like a philosophical statement or whatever, but it's a real deal. You know, there's places in the world with statues of Mary. The toes are worn off from people's lips. And it's a sad, sad thing. But God always seems to preserve a faithful remnant. You know, we live in a time of general apostasy, a time of generally a falling away of the faith. And I pray that we would be part of that faithful remnant that haven't bowed to Baal or to Ashtoreth or to Molech or to Mammon, the gods of power and prosperity and pleasure or intellect. You know, that we wouldn't make our lives subservient to these things, but we would serve the true and the living God. I pray that God would keep us on the straight path. I'm reminded of the song that we sang here in church just a week or two ago. I've decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. The cross before me and the world behind me. You know, Christianity is not what I would call a popular movement. And it's not for people that are concerned about popularity to begin with. If you were the only one in this room left that worshiped the true and living God, would you still worship the true and living God? Do you need someone else? Do we have to be in a big group to do it? Because we might be separated. We might be the only one someday. We might be all by ourselves. But you know what? You're never all by yourself. Jesus is always with you. All right? We've always got our Lord. And so, like Elijah, we need to be refreshed in the Word of God. We need to be refreshed by the Holy Spirit, strengthened by Him, rested up, ready to go, and get out there and do it again. Then in verse, the last part here, in verse 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he, meaning Elijah, said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now I like this because the very first part there in verse 19, so he departed thence. You know, Elijah once again proves that he truly is a servant of the Most High God because he's obedient to the Word of God. God says, go do this, and what do you see him doing? Man, he just goes. I mean, that's the proof then. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's the deal right there. Just being obedient to the Word of God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 25, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, initially when God's hand was on Elijah, remember, and he ran to the gates of Jezreel, and then he hears the threat from Jezebel, and he scrams now to the south towards Beersheba, and then finally out to Mount Sinai, he's going in one direction. But as he hears the commandment of God and saying, I want you to go to Damascus, now he's turned and he's going the other direction, and he's doing the will of God. That's a picture of repentance. He was going one way. Now he's turned and he's going the other way. Elijah has repented. And he's doing the will of God. Elijah is traveling from Mount Horeb, which is not on this map. But he's going up to Abel-Meholah. Okay, which is along the Jordan River. And it's not too far from Jezreel. And basically that's where he's going to encounter a guy named Elisha. Now, to me, it's kind of a cruel joke that God would name one guy Elijah, and then his next guy Elisha, and you know, we'll get them mixed up forever after that. But as he encounters Elisha, he's going to anoint him to be his replacement, essentially. And he doesn't just walk up to him and throw his mantle on him. Okay, tag, you're it. You know, like, you know, tag team wrestling. Basically, when he puts his mantle on him, he's saying, you know, I'm giving you my authority as the prophet. You're now the guy. But it's going to be 6 years. Elisha enters into kind of a discipleship program with Elijah. And it's interesting, when Elijah meets Elisha, he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen, okay? And he's on the last. That means there's one team and a guy with him. So there's 12 yoke. That's 12 different plows, not like a mule train, okay? But that means that he comes from a wealthy family. And, you know, he's set. And Elijah shows up and puts his mantle on him. And Elisha knew, he recognized immediately that this was God's call on his life. So he turns to Elijah and says, hey, well, let me go kiss my father and my mother, then I'll follow you. Now, in the New Testament, there's a story about a guy that Jesus comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, follow me. And he goes, well, let me go bury my father first. Well, that was kind of a cop-out. Hey, when my dad dies and when I get my inheritance and when I'm all set, I'll follow you. So, you know, just wait a little while. You know, the call of the Lord on your life, sometimes it doesn't wait for your retirement to come in or all these different things. Just go. Elisha's not doing that. When he says go, he wants to go kiss his father and his mother. He wants just to say goodbye, you know, common courtesy kind of a thing, and then I'll follow you. So, because kissing him doesn't take as long as waiting for him to die, okay, bottom line. So, he's going to go kiss his parents goodbye, but on the way back out the door, he takes a yoke of oxen and he cuts them up and makes them into a sacrifice. And part of the sacrifice was he shared it with people. So basically he fed all of his workers. But it's a lot like Cortez when he came to the New World and he realized that his guys were going to want to go back, so he burned his own ships. That's commitment, okay? And symbolically, that's what Elisha is doing. He takes his oxen and their yokes, the wooden yokes and stuff, and he uses that to make the fire, and he sacrifices his oxen. I'm all done with this. And now he's going to follow Elijah and be his servant. He's going to minister to him. But what he's really going to be is his disciple. He's going to sit under his tutelage, if you will, for the next 6 years, and in some way, shape, or form, learn what it is to be a prophet of God and to be used of God. And when we get into Elisha, it's really an awesome story because at one point, Elijah will ask him, well, what do you want from me? And he goes, man, I want a double portion. I mean, how God's used you is awesome, but I want to be used twice as much. I want... And it's really cool because as you go through compare the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and you count the miracles and the things that Elijah did, when you count the miracles that Elisha did, exactly twice as much. And so it's kind of a cool thing. So Elisha says goodbye to his parents. He burns the oxen. He feeds the people. I like this because he's a servant. He's taking care of the servants. You know, he doesn't just say, okay, you guys have a good time. Take care of yourself. Make sure you cook the stuff up. See ya. No, he personally takes care of these people. He's a servant at heart. And I think to be a servant of God, you've got to be a servant at heart. And if we're not, then God will help us get there. But I like what I read in the New Testament that concerning this in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. And Jesus said, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And I like the fact that Elisha, when he was called, He took care of business in a short order, and then it says he took off and he followed. He arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And in so doing, I believe, was ministering unto the Lord himself. And so we're going to get into some pretty cool stuff in the next few weeks. Gracious Father, thank you so much once again for your word. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself, Lord. Thank you for showing us the need to partake of the bread of life from heaven, to partake of the living water, your Holy Spirit, and that we need both, Lord. We need you to get through this life. And so guide us as you will. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.